Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, the Danish Health Survey asked almost 10,000 people between the ages of 36 and 52, in your everyday life, do you experience conflicts with any of the following people? Your partner, your children, other family members, friends, or neighbors? And then 11 years later, 422 of them were no longer living. Now, that's an expected number by the laws of average. Out of 10,000 people, that approximately 11 years later, 422 would have passed on. But here's something slightly more compelling that the researchers noticed. The people who answered always or often in any of the cases were 2 to 3 times more likely to be among the dead. Now, the deaths were not because of murder. No, they were standard causes like cancer, heart disease, alcohol-related liver disease, and so forth. Now, how easy it was for the researchers to conclude, stressful social relations are associated with increased mortality risk, especially among middle-aged men and women. Stress kills. We probably don't need a study to tell us that. We all know that. But here's the result of the same study that I would not have expected. People who said they never experienced conflict from social relationships had a slightly higher mortality rate than those who said they seldom do. In other words, perhaps a little conflict is good for your health. Now that's good news in light of the passage of scripture that we come to this morning. This discovery that some conflict may be beneficial for us sounds like this good news because of what we're going to study. In fact, I'm going to say that today's topic has been the underlying theme of the entire book of 1 Timothy, which we've been studying through. Well, what's the topic? The topic that best sums up Paul's entire first letter to Timothy is found in chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Here we are at the end of Paul's letter, but Paul said something very similar at the beginning when he told Timothy to strongly engage in battle. That was in the first chapter. Verse 18. So at the beginning and the end of this letter, Paul was reminding Timothy of the battle and the struggle that is involved in the believer's life. Timothy needed to realize that he was in a battle for his faith, for the faith. The gospel. You see, as followers of Christ, this is precisely the realization that we need to come to today. I want to say more about our need to recognize that we are in a battle. But first, please take a look with me now at our passage in its entirety. It's only two verses, but they are so full of battle instruction for us that these two verses will be all that we will explore today. They are 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. It reads this way. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now the value of these verses come alive once we recognize that every Christian is involved in a spiritual war. And that his or her faith may be under attack in any number of ways. Listen, sometimes the battle is for marriage. Sometimes the battle is between a parent and a child. For many men today, their mind is a battleground for purity. As we saw last week in the previous section of 1 Timothy 6, there is a battle to be fought against materialism in our consumer-driven culture. And of course, there is always the battle with unbelief and doubting God. Worry and despair seem to be unrelenting for some people. Now, the point is, the Christian life is not an exercise of simply coasting along. Just invite Jesus into your life, and then you can blissfully wait around for heaven. No. A spiritual battle rages, and many believers are not prepared for it. Followers of Christ must not take this spiritual battle lightly. The enemy in this spiritual war is very significant. His power is greater than any human being's. Martin Luther was right in his description of Satan in his well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress. On earth is not his equal. Satan's aims to destroy God's people. 1 Peter 5:8 describes the devil as a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Listen, he is real. And he wants to wreck your marriage. He wants to destroy your relationships, abolish your purity, attack your integrity, and at all costs, keep you from knowing the glory of God and spreading the gospel of God. This enemy cannot be taken lightly. We need to see that the enemy in this spiritual war cannot be blissfully ignored. And if you are a follower of Christ, your involvement in this spiritual war is inevitable. You don't get to choose whether or not you will be involved in it. The Bible doesn't say, ignore the devil and he will flee from you. No, it says resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you try to avoid this war, pretending there is no struggle to be had, then you're toast. You'll not stand. Spiritual retreat only leads to spiritual defeat. Don't let that be you. This war is universal and inevitable, and it is critical that we prepare for it because the stakes of this spiritual war are eternal. The casualties are so much more than merely losing an arm or a leg. A casualty in this war means losing everything. Casualties of this war are plunged into a hell of everlasting torment. You say, Pastor, that sounds a little extreme, doesn't it? And I'll answer, perhaps it does, but sometimes truth is extreme. The Bible teaches us these realities. There is a God over this world who wants people to be saved, and there is a God, little g, in this world who wants all people to burn in hell. There is a battle raging for your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, and all people of this world. How we fight this battle has eternal implications. Satan wants nothing more than for you or I to be ignorant of or indifferent to this war. Is he succeeding in your life? Are you even aware that there is a war? In light of the battle that is raging all around us, Paul tells us in verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith. This is the good fight. You see, out of all the selfish, silly fights that you and I have with relationships with other people, this one is distinguished as the good fight. It's the fight for the gospel, eternal truth, and eternal life. It's the fight for peace, confidence, and hope. And it's not just for you, but also for others. This is the good fight, but that doesn't make it easy. Think about where that battle is raging right now in your life. Whether it is your marriage, your parenting, your relationships, your emotions. And be encouraged from our text today to persevere. Let the word comfort and strengthen you today in this fight for the faith. Peacetime is coming. Be assured of that. But it is not now. So Paul tells us that we must fight. And he begins with this exhortation. Look at it again with me, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Did you happen to notice how Paul addresses Timothy here? Now, it's easy for us to miss, but I'd like for you to stop and consider Paul's deliberate wording. There is a very big message for us in it. Paul used the title, O Man of God. Paul was an Old Testament scholar, and in the Old Testament, this title was not flippantly thrown around. It was reserved primarily for the prophets, men like Samuel, Elisha, Elijah, David, and other strong men of God who confronted an evil king with a message from God. Now, in the New Testament, Paul only used this title for Timothy. No one else shares this distinctive title, Man of God. Just try to imagine the effect it must have had on young Timothy when his eyes read that. I think Timothy would not have so quickly passed over these words as we have the tendency to do. No, Timothy would have understood that Paul was in essence saying, your task is great. The challenge is unbelievable. It's no less than the men of God of the Old Testament who were sent to confront kings who could have instantly murdered those men of God. Your circumstances are like David's when he faced Goliath. Like Elijah before the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Timothy, you are God's champion in a war against false teaching of the elders in Ephesus. You are God's voice. Now, why did I have you stop and recognize this? Because you know as well as I that whenever we are faced with a spiritual battle that looks challenging, we lose the battle right here, before it ever begins. Who am I to fight this battle? I'm not qualified for this. I need to simply give up and surrender. It's too difficult. I'm done. Listen, if God leads you to address a need in your own life or in someone else's, it was not for you to play dead or for you to sit on your hands and hope that somebody else more qualified will come along and take care of it. You need to step out and be the man or the woman that God is making you to be. So how does that happen? How do we prepare ourselves to win the spiritual battles that God leads you and I to? We know that He will. Let's not be ignorant. And let's stop being indifferent to the spiritual war that we are in. We need to prepare. And verses 11 and 12 are all about making ourselves battle ready. We're given four commands that prepare us for success in our spiritual warfare. Each command begins with the letter F. We must flee. We must follow. We must fight. And we must fasten onto. Now, this will be our outline for the time that we have remaining. Flee, follow, fight, and fasten onto. So here is the first. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Verse 11. Flee from the things that characterize the false teachers there in Ephesus, which Paul has been describing. Flee from their petty quarrels about genealogies and myths. Flee from their divisive talk that pushes Christ and the Holy Scriptures aside in order to emphasize other things. And flee delusional materialism that makes us think that money will bring contentment. Flee evil that pulls you from God. Flee does not mean stand around and negotiate. It means there is serious danger present that requires quick exit from danger. It's like moving quickly out of the area of a rattlesnake. Delay could be deadly. Evil strikes quickly. Flee evil before it gets you. Ironic, isn't it? We fight by fleeing. Now that might sound more like running from a fight than fighting. But let me remind you that running is sometimes the best way to avoid defeat. I'm not too ashamed to tell you that if I meet a 300-pound angry man with fire in his eye and an expressed desire to demolish me, hand-to-hand combat is not going to be an option I'm going to consider as a good strategy. Running is. Keep running open as an option in your fight. And perhaps it would be helpful for us to consider different ways in which we should run from evil. Let's consider two. Remember, we're planning strategy here. This is training to be prepared for spiritual battles. First, run from sinful thoughts. Why is it that we run after materialism and earthly possessions? It's because of our thoughts. It starts there. We do not believe God is enough for us. Paul is telling us to fight the desire for more stuff with the belief that God is enough for us. Our spiritual struggles with sin are at the core struggles to believe God. Consider with me the following questions. Why do you lie? Because you believe things will be better for you if you do. You believe yourself more than you believe the God who said, "Do not lie." Why do you give in to sexual impurity? Because you do not believe that purity is the best thing for you. You believe that God has been holding out on you. You don't believe God's plans are best in this area of your life. Why do you struggle with doubt and despair? Because you don't believe God will take care of you. You don't believe that He is good and that His promises are true. Follower of Christ, God's word is your weapon in this fight of faith. If you are struggling to believe God is with you, fight unbelief, for example, with verses like Matthew 28:20, where God promises us His presence. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I can't go talk to that person about Jesus. No, I am with you even to the end of the age. Think He has promised to be with me. Believe it. Bank on it. If you are struggling to believe that God is in control, meditate on Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and my persecutors. Wow, one Bible version has this say, the course of my life is in your power. Isn't that great? God, the course of my life is in your power. Be confident in God's promise. The fight of faith is a fight to believe. Therefore, run from sinful thoughts. Second, run from sinful desires. Run from every temptation to sin. Understand that sin usually starts slowly and subtly with just a glance, just a quick thought, a kiss, a purpose or a purchase. Don't flirt with danger. Run. This is so contrary to our natural tendencies. We have a habit, or we lean toward seeing how close we can get to the flame without getting burned. I think I'm just going to enjoy parts of this area of sin. Oh, I know it's wrong, but I'm not going to get too close and really get hurt by it. I'm just going to enjoy a little bit of it here. I'm not getting burned yet. Our pride has us try to figure out how far we can go towards sin, rather than how far away from it we could run. Now, if this is you, please take a moment right now to silently confess this as wrong to God and ask Him to point it out to you, so that every time you are tempted to play with fire like this, you'll see it. It's only a matter of time before you are seriously burned. But don't just run from sin, run to something. Flee and follow are both necessary. Now, we have seen that we must flee. We now turn our attention to the fact that we must also follow. Unfortunately, some Christians flee, but they don't follow. And you know what that creates? In every case, this always leads to prideful legalism. Look at me. See what I don't do? I don't dance. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't play cards. I don't go to the movie theater. I flee temptation. Yes, but what a shame that you don't follow. And by that I mean pursue. You don't pursue these positive qualities that are mentioned in verse 11, such as love and goodness. Fleeing without following always leads to legalism. But following without fleeing also leads to disaster as well. If a Christian merely follows hard after these qualities that are mentioned here in verse 11, without also fleeing temptation, it's very likely that they will eventually have sin enter their life and consume them. You see, both fleeing and following are necessary. Paul said to pursue or follow after six different but related things here in verse 11. The first three concern our relating to God, and the second three concern our relationship with other people. They are, with regard to the Lord, righteousness, godliness, faith, and to other people, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Follow hard after these things with earnestness and persistence. Now, the first one on the list is righteousness. Certainly, this involves our behavior, but Paul is even more talking about our belief, which affects our behavior. Huh? Okay, I'll explain. The moment you were saved, God gave you Christ Jesus's righteousness. Listen, He sees you and I this way. We are no longer guilty. We are not tied to evil. We are not filled with weakness. We have been made righteous in God's eyes. Pursue a fervent belief in this. Pursue this true righteousness. Allow it to give you a sense of security and stability in your life. If you try to pursue righteousness directly as a behavior, trying to gain a sense of your value to God, you'll only become a frustrated legalist. Your behavior will never make you acceptable to God. And certainly it will not keep you in God's favor. God made you as righteous as you will ever be. He has made you acceptable, and he loves you with the same love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a thought to think about. In God's sight, you are as righteous as Jesus is. Positionally, this is true. And for the rest of our time on earth, we are to pursue a life that matches this position. Knowing and believing in our position, we need to make our condition here on earth match it. Our true position needs to fuel our life right now. It needs to motivate us. Listen, this is what I'm saying. Don't try to be righteous in order to gain God's favor. Act righteous because you are righteous. Now, I get it. As a Christian, you are in Christ and you have his life in you, but you struggle on a daily basis to believe and therefore experience the fullness of the supernatural life you've been given. Just know that until the day in the future when you are completely free from sin and the spiritual battles of this life, when they're all over, you need to continue in this day-to-day battle. In order to act righteous, focus on believing what God's word says. You are righteous. The second item on our list for us to pursue is godliness. Righteousness and godliness may look like they are the same, but they're different. They both serve as motivation for moral behavior, but godliness is a deep inner attitude of reverence for God. It penetrates the whole heart and behavior of the Christian. Jesus was constantly at odds with the religious leaders of his day. They did the right things. They looked very righteous in behavior. They looked very righteous by appearance only. You see, their motivation was entirely for self. They lived for the applause of man. If their actions were motivated more for a desire to glorify God instead of themselves, they would have had this quality called godliness, but they didn't. How many of your actions in church have the quality of godliness, that you're doing it not to be seen by others and for the applause of man, but you're doing it to glorify God? Follow after having the right motives. The third item on Paul's list is faith. Run after a confident trust in God. Pursue more of an unwavering confidence in his power, his purpose, and his plan, especially when it seems to differ from your own plan. Does your faith need more confidence that God really does know what is best for you? Now, when it comes to our relationship with other people, our first item is love. The sign that we have been touched by the Spirit of God is that we are becoming more and more loving. It's evident in our home. It's evident in our church. It's evident in our workplace. Do you relate more consistently with demonstrating attitudes of genuine concern for other people's welfare? Next, we have steadfastness. This carries the idea of endurance, sticking to it, hanging in there, refusing to give up when the going gets tough. Giving up is one of the most contagious attitudes in life. When things become difficult and somebody says, "That's it. I've had enough. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm so done." It is amazing how quickly people pick up the note and chime in with, yeah, me too. It's not worth it. But on the other hand, perseverance is just as contagious. If just one person says, sure, it's tough, but let's keep going. God is with us. If we hang in there, God will see us through this. Others will usually follow. I have seen this to be true on our elder board during some of the darkest moments of our church history. Unwillingness to quit needs to be the mark of a Christian in a world that gives up too easily. Last item on our list, the quality to pursue or follow after, is gentleness. Gentleness? That seems a rather odd item to cap this list off with, doesn't it? Timothy had to confront false teachers in his church who were purposely trying to harm believers. They despicably looked on their church work as a way for making some money. Paul has already told Timothy that he must deal firmly with them. So why does he now tell Timothy to pursue gentleness? Because firmness does not mean abrasive. Being gentle when confronting wrong can be far more powerful than harshness could ever be. Listen, even those appallingly evil false teachers who Timothy had to correct could have no greater power than a righteous, gentle person who has truth on his side. Can I get an amen? Let me say it again and then give me a robust amen here to this. Even those appallingly false teachers who Timothy had to correct could have no greater power than a righteous and gentle person who has truth on his side.
Amen.
So why is it we tend to forget this when we're involved in confrontation? Harshness closes the ears and the heart of the other person. Gentleness stands a far better chance of proper correction. Listen, when we need to correct someone, and even if that need is very, very urgent, and even when the behavior we're trying to correct is as heinous as the false teachers in Timothy's church, pursue gentleness. We're at war. Our tactics must include fleeing and following. Follow hard after these six qualities in your life. And third, we must fight. Verse 12 again. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You cannot ignore or be indifferent to the fact that the Christian life is a battlefield. You might hear what I'm about to say is very pessimistic, but I see it as realistic. You will not be given much of a breather. You see, many Christians have trouble with this very thing. They're always hoping that the battle will end, that the enemy will give up and go home, And we can begin to enjoy life as it was meant to be, that is, enjoyed without any challenges or struggles. Sometimes we as believers, we even pretend that this has happened. But we must not live under any such delusion. We need to flee. We need to follow. We need to fight. And there's one more thing. We must fasten onto eternal life. Christians have an eternal life to which we have been called, and we must fasten onto it and let it work in whatever present circumstances we are facing. Too often we don't do that. Instead, we fasten onto a temporary situation that is troubling us at the moment. We don't look at it in terms of what it means to the bigger picture of eternity. Chances are, whatever is greatly troubling you right now, at this moment, it's not even going to be an issue a month from now. It's so temporary. But yet we preoccupy ourselves with the mundane and temporal matters of our life right now before us here on earth. We fasten onto those. And here's what happens. Because we do that, we often refuse to accept the spiritual challenges that God wants us to take on because we really don't have much grip, much appreciation, much understanding, much of an eternal perspective. Got too much on my plate right now, thank you. We don't agree to take God's assignments for us because we see no purpose in them. We have not fastened on to the eternal life to which we have been called. Ephesians 2:10 is just a big yawn. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our verse is telling us, grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. So let me ask as we close today, are you as active as you know God wants you to be? Have you been pinned down by this spiritual warfare, feeling that you are unable to move? Have you retreated to some foxhole, pretending that is where God wants you to be? Rise up, O man, O woman of God. Do the impossible that he wants to enable you to do. Let's pray.